want to invite you to turn your Bibles with me to Psalm 1.
As we begin a series through the book of Psalms, I am not going to preach a sermon on all 150 of the Psalms in this series. Instead, what we're going to do is we're going to follow the division of the book of Psalms into five books. And you will notice that Psalms is divided into five books along the pattern of Moses' Torah, which is also in five books. And what we're going to do in this series is we're going to look at the opening and closing psalm in each of those five books. Now, in these first two messages, we're going to look at Psalms 1 and 2 as the opening not only of Book 1, but of the whole Psalter. And there's some indications that early on in the formation of the canon and the final collection of the Psalms, that Psalm 1 and 2 were really regarded as one psalm and not separated out as two, such as we have them here. Obviously, they're very distinct in their form and content in one sense, and yet seeing the two together is very instructive for us because the two psalms together introduce us to two themes that are carried forward in the rest of the Psalms. And one is the way of wisdom, of righteousness, and blessedness, which Psalm 1 extols and invites us to. And then Psalm 2 introduces us to the important theme of the Lord's anointed one, His chosen king, and brings these two themes together as we read these two Psalms really as one. And we find that the blessed way is under the reign of the Lord's righteous King, the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we'll be looking at Psalm 1. Next Sunday, we'll look at Psalm 2. But obviously, we will be looking at them in the light of each other as a unit. Before we read this text together, though, let's turn to the Lord in prayer and seek His help again. Our Father, thank You again for Your Word. And as we confessed earlier from the larger catechism, we know that we depend on You to understand Your Word. We depend on You for faith to believe it and obey it. And so, God, we ask for this grace that we would be that man who's like a tree planted by streams of water. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That is the Word of God. The children and I played a game together on the Wii called Risky Railroad, which you are in. Each player is in his own little train car, and they're going down the tracks together, and then they come to a fork in the track where they have to make a decision between three different courses to take. And one of those courses leads you further down the track, and then the others just lead you to a stop, and your game is over then. And so you have to choose the right track. The problem is, you don't see anything beyond the fork. You don't know where any of the tracks lead. So you're having to make that decision without knowing where the tracks go. Now, in the Wii game, it's a complete gamble, but you don't really lose much. You run into a little bumper, your guy goes, oh, and everybody else goes down the track, and you watch somebody else win. Not that big of a deal. Now, in real life, that would be a little bit more risky for Risky Railroad. and you certainly wouldn't want to be traveling down a train track, and when you come to a fork in the track, not know what is down the line when you choose which way to go. What's down the line could be a faulty bridge or another train coming in the opposite direction. Who knows? But you want to know. You don't want to choose the track you're going down without knowing. That wouldn't just be risky. That could be fatal, right? Well, here in Psalm 1, God gives us two tracks. He gives us two paths. And the good news is, it's not a gamble. We don't just come to the fork in the road and God says, well, choose wisely, my son. And it's a complete gamble. God tells us what we're going to find on either track. What the expectations for both tracks are. He tells us what lies at the end of each track. And He tells us that one way leads to life. One way is a way of joy. Wisdom. And the other way ends in death. And it is accompanied with foolishness and misery. And then Jesus, the Lord says to us, having presented us with two ways, says, choose life. Choose life. The only question remains is, will we take God at His word as He presents the two ways to us? There are only two ways to live. In God's wisdom, which is joy and life, or in vain wickedness, which is misery and death. And so we'll look at these two ways as they're unfolded here for us. First is the joy of the wise in the wisdom of God. The joy of the wise is in the Word of God, in the wisdom of God. Blessed is the man. That's where the joy is. That's where the happiness of life is. And I know we Reformed people don't like the word happy. Joy is much better, right? But there is great happiness. There is great joy. There is great delight in this way that leads to God, that leads to life in Him, the enjoyment of life in Him. How blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. The first thing that we find here is that this way of the wise is a way that does not entertain sin from the very beginning. Rather, the wise attack sin at the root. There's a progression in these verses from walking to standing to sitting. There's a progression here from the counsel to the way to the settled life of the seat. And then there's a progression, I think, also in the wicked and sinners and scoffers. Now, the progression is harder to see between the wicked and the sinners. Seem to be fairly synonymous. But that term scoffers, that kind of rounds it all out. This is not somebody who just lurks around in the darkness and tries to get away with little evil deeds. The scoffer is the guy who stands back with a brazen face and shakes his fist in the face of everybody, including God, and says, I can get away with whatever I want to get away with. God doesn't see. God doesn't care. I mean, come on. Look at the world around us. The righteous aren't always rewarded and the wicked aren't always punished. So I'm going to live however I choose. Who's to tell me how I ought to live anyway? Like Pharaoh says to Moses when Moses comes and says, the Lord says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should listen to Him? That's the scorner. That's the scoffer. He's not just a wicked man. He's a brazenly proud, wicked man who says, I don't owe my allegiance to anyone. I don't know the Lord. And I will not let the people go. So we have this progression. And what does the wise man do? Doesn't entertain him. Not only at the end, where things look so badly, and he tries to avoid that. No, from the very beginning, when you whisper in my ear man's wisdom, and you give me the counsel of this world, right there, I'm going to say, I'm not going to hear that. I'm not going to entertain that. He stops at the beginning. See, this is our tendency a lot of times is to kind of flirt with wickedness a little bit, flirt with evil a little bit. We think, oh, you know, we're pretty strong, pretty morally strong people, and we can handle it, we tell ourselves. And so we play with it a little bit, thinking that in this weak form of it, it won't really be all that bad. It doesn't stay weak for long. Evil matures quickly. And so the wise man, as Barney Fife says, dips it in the bud. Right? He doesn't wait for it to blossom. He just nips it in the bud. One of the things, as you're working out in the yard this spring and messing with shrubs and trees and plants, you can have a tree that has been fine, you know, for several years, and then suddenly you go out there and it's infested with insects, it has some fungus growing on it, some disease in the tree, and dead branches suddenly, you know, and you're going, man, well, what has happened? And you start looking at all these symptoms, and you may think, the symptom is the problem, when the reality is that the problem that is finally manifesting itself was a problem from the very planting of the tree, that there was a problem in the soil that made the tree weak and susceptible, more susceptible than other trees, say, to certain kinds of insects or beetles and destructive creatures like that, or made it more susceptible to a fungus. Maybe the soil itself contained some disease in it that only took time to manifest itself in the life of the tree, and it manifests itself in the form of death. And so the symptom's out here, but the problem is down there at the root, at the beginning. And the wise man knows this. And so he's guarding his ears, he's guarding his eyes, he's guarding his mind from the counsel of the wicked. And irrigating his soul with God's counsel, with divine instruction. That is what the word Torah indicates here in verse 2 when he says that his delight is in the law or Torah of the Lord. If you have the ESV, you'll notice in a footnote they give an alternate translation, which is probably a better translation than law in this case, and it's the word instruction. Because while the word Torah can refer to just legal laws, it's broader than that. So really, Torah includes legal stipulations, but the Torah is instruction beyond that as well. And so, for example, the books of Moses are referred to as Torah. Now, obviously, what we think of as law is a very significant portion of the Torah, but it's not all of it. Even the narratives about creation and about the flood and about Abraham, they're all Torah. It's all instruction. Looking at the works of God and His mighty act of creation and His works of redemption, looking at the life of His people in faith as well as in their lack of faith, this is all Torah. This is all instruction for us. And so when the psalmist says his delight is in the Torah of the Lord, yes, it would include a meditation on the Ten Commandments. It would also include a meditation on God's dealings with the patriarchs, on God's redemption of Israel from Egypt. And so meditating on God's instruction. In fact, this delight in God's law or Torah, I don't think would be limited to the Torah of Moses at all. I mentioned earlier that the book of Psalms is also arranged in five books after the pattern of the Torah. And so the book of Psalms itself is presented to us as a Torah, as God's instruction. And so here is no accident that at the opening of the Psalms, in the entrance into the Psalms, we are told to meditate on God's instruction. divine instruction. Obviously, as those of us who live long after the period of the closing of the Psalms, when the final redemptive act of God has occurred in Jesus Christ, and the revelation that surrounds that redemptive act, which we call the New Testament, the preaching of Christ and of His apostles, and the record of that we have in the New Testament, we would have to say that too is divine instruction. That too is the Torah on which we are to meditate, that we are to delight. And so we are called here to delight in the Word of God, in the Scriptures. And delight here is an important word. See, he doesn't listen to counsel of the wicked because he's delighting in the instruction of God. And see, delight is important. It's a word that has to do with our affections. And our affections, those deepest desires that we have, the deepest feeling of our soul, that's what drives our will. It's what drives our choices. Why do I do what I do? Because of what I desire. And so this man, he delights in God's instruction. His heart is bound to God's instruction. And so because of this delight in it, he meditates on it day and night, all the time. All the time. And the word, Hebrew word for meditate here, it may be a little different than what we often think of as meditation. At the farthest extreme from what the psalmist is intending would be the Eastern form of meditation, which is to empty the mind of all thought, to empty the mind of consciousness. And when you achieve that, then you finally arrived. Okay? And we'd have to look around and say that many people in our society have succeeded in emptying their minds. So they have arrived in their own head. But that is not what we're being called to. This obviously is not an emptying of the mind. It is a meditation on truth. It definitely involves thought, not the exclusion or emptying of thought, but meditation on thought. Thought as food for our soul. And so meditating on His law. Now, even for us as Christians who understand that it's not mind-emptying meditation, but mind-filling meditation on God's Word, we still may have a slightly different conception of this than what the psalmist does, as the Hebrew term that's translated meditate here is not something that would create in our minds silent mulling over something. That's often what we think of as meditation, is kind of mulling over something in our minds. But this actually word means to mumble or to mutter. In other words, it's vocalized words. And so one translator translates this as he delights in the law of God. He talks about it all day. Or he talks about it all the time. So it's always on his lips. And so we hear people oftentimes nowadays saying, you got to preach the gospel to yourself, right? Well, in a sense, that's what the psalmist is saying, is he's talking, he's preaching God's word to himself all day long. How am I going to not listen to the counsel of the wicked? I'm going to be constantly speaking God's truth. I'm going to be constantly speaking divine instruction. That's what my mind is on. That's what my mouth is repeating. That's what I'm saying to myself as I'm going through this world. That's what I'm saying to others as I'm going through this world. I'm talking about it. I'm meditating on it day and night. And so then, he is like a tree. He's irrigating his soul with divine instruction. So he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. The season for the ripening of the fruit is in the hottest most intense time of the summer. The tree is drinking up those nutrients from the sun's rays so that the tree can produce the fruit. Get it out there on the vines. Get it out there on the limbs. So he needs that hot summer sun. And yet, it's also the most dangerous time for the tree, because in that heat, there's always the risk that the leaves will wither up, dry out under that hot sun. And once the leaves wither up, there's no gaining nutrient from the sun, and no gaining nutrients, there's no fruit. There's no good fruit. And so here, it's essential to be fruitful, that you're planted by streams of water so that the roots can constantly be sucking up water in the middle of that intense heat, because that's where the fruit's going to come. It's going to come when it is intense, when you're under stress. And so you've got to be drinking in water to be a fruitful tree. As a human being, you need to be drinking in God's truth. You got to be drinking in God's Word. Because where are we going to be fruitful? When are we going to bear much fruit for the glory of His name? It's going to be in the heat of summer. It's going to be in those intense times in our lives when we're under stress and our souls are distressed. It's going to be when we are going to be tempted to be anxious and worried, when we feel like the weight of the world is on our shoulders and we are going to be crushed. That is when we bear fruit, if we're planted by streams of water. If we're not planted by streams of water, when the intense summer heat bears down on us, we wither up underneath it. We dry up. So how do I keep from drying up? Meditate on God's Word day and night. I delight in God's Word. I plant myself in God's Word and drink it up. As a thirsty soul, and his leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The Hebrew verb here for prospers is actually causative. And so, I would be more accurately translated, not he prospers. That would be a great verse for prosperity gospel preachers, right? Yeah, stay in God's Word and you'll prosper. But literally, it's in all that he does, in everything he does, he causes it to prosper. It's a causative idea. He is causing it to prosper. So we ask, well, what is it that this wise, blessed, righteous man is doing that he would cause it to prosper? And we go down here to verse 5, where he's contrasting the wicked with the righteous. The emphasis in 5 is on the wicked, but the righteous obviously is in view as the contrast to it. So the wicked won't stand the judgment. I mean, the righteous will. The wicked, or the sinners, don't stand in the congregation of the righteous, as the righteous will. Okay, so when I've come to verse 5 in the past, the way I've always read it, the way I've always understood it, and is that this has to do with God's judgment, with the eschatological judgment or end time judgment, when we stand before God. This is the wicked will not stand in the judgment. I've always understood that to mean that he won't be able to stand before God's, you know, condemnation, the condemnation of God's law. He'll fall out. And he won't be able to stand in the congregation of the righteous. I have always understood that kind of in terms of Jesus saying, you know, I separate the nations and the sheep from the goats. And the sheep, those are God's people. The goats, those are the wicked. And so the congregation of the righteous are the sheep. And no sinner is going to be there. It'll be over here with the goats. And that's how I've always understood this verse. But as I was studying it in preparation for this message, I'm convinced of a different reading. And so this is what leads me to this point that the righteous, how did I put it in your outline here? The wise cause righteousness to prosper. in a hostile environment. Okay, so the term judgment in verse 5 is a word that can refer to judgment, like we think of God's judgment or pronouncement of condemnation on someone, can mean that. But it is often used in the sense of the council who establishes justice or judgment or righteousness in society. This is how it is often used in the Old Testament. That how is God's righteousness established and worked out here on earth? Well, by God's appointed means. In Old Testament Israel, it would have been by the council of the elders, it would have been by the king, by the judges that he raised up. These would be those who establish his righteousness, who establish his justice in the earth. Okay, so we might say these are those who are operating as agents of the kingdom of God. Okay. And the same is said here for the congregation of the righteous. I mean, even as we were singing the first psalm earlier from our hymn book, seemed to follow this interpretation as well, that it's standing among those who are establishing God's righteousness on earth, who are establishing God's justice on earth. And so what is said of the wicked? Well, they will have no part in that. They have no part in the kingdom of God. They are cast out of the kingdom. The righteous, however, are in the kingdom and are working as agents of the kingdom to establish God's ways in this world, to establish God's righteousness in this world, God's justice in our society. And so what is it that the blessed man does in verse 3? In all that he does, he causes it to prosper. Well, he is establishing God's order in this chaotic fallen world. He's establishing God's righteousness in this sinful fallen world. And because he's drinking in the word of God in this hostile environment, because let's face it, the world is hostile to holiness. The world is hostile to God's righteousness. So how does the righteous man cause what he does to prosper? Because he's saturated his soul in the word of God, in God's truth. And that the power, the life-giving power of the word of God is being manifested as he is being fruitful and causing what he does to prosper for the advancement of God's rule, of God's reign on the earth. And so we are warned here, I think, against that kind of pessimistic attitude that gets its interpretation of the world and our interpretation of events from media and from the world. We're listening to the counsel of the wicked. We should not interpret what's going on in our society by what CNN says or by what Fox says. We should not be listening to Jon Stewart or to Sean Hannity to tell us how to interpret the world around us. We go to God's Word. We saturate our minds in God's truth. And then we have a filter through which to understand everything that we see and hear. We begin to be able to recognize false interpretations of reality and true understanding of reality. And so let's not be pessimists, but let's listen and hear the word of God when he says, all that they do, they cause it to prosper. He causes it to prosper. Of course, our experience and the appearance of things around us can lead us in another direction. It can make us think that the righteous will never prosper, that the cause of righteousness will never prosper. Listen to some of the first Psalms. It's Psalm 3, verses 1 and 2. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. In Psalm 4, verse 2, O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? He's despairing. Psalm 5, verse 1, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. And so it goes on through the 10th Psalm. I think Psalm 8 might be the one exception there where there's not this just kind of exhaustion, weariness, dry leaves. See, we can have that. We when that's going on around us, we feel like we're surrounded by enemies who are telling us there's no salvation for you. There's no hope for you. We can wither up. And so we got to be like the psalmist, speak God's truth to ourselves. And as he goes on to say in Psalm 3 in verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Rather than despairing when we feel like life is crushing us and we feel like everyone is against us and everything is on our shoulders, bearing down on us, rather than saying, there is no salvation for me. They're right. There is no salvation for me in God. There is no hope for me in God. We've got to say, no, you are my shield. You are my strength. You are my glory. You are the one who lifts up my head. Where do we get that? By planting ourselves by streams of water. Divine instruction, irrigating the soul. And there is joy and abundant life, producing fruit even in the heat of the summer, because we've drank in God's truth. Not so the wicked, says the psalmist. The misery of the wicked is in their vanity. They have no substance. The psalmist says, the wicked are not so. They are not weighty. They have no substance. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. So he gives us this imagery here when they're threshing the wheat after the harvest comes in, and they've got to separate all the garbage that they've brought in with the wheat. And so they get out there with a winnowing fork in a wind, on a high hill on a windy day, and they throw the wheat up in the air, and the heavy wheat that has substance falls back on the ground, but all that chaff, all that garbage they collected with the wheat, when the wind catches it, it just blows it away because it has no weight. It's vain. That's what the wicked are like, he says. The wicked have no substance. Because they have no substance, they won't stand in the judgment or in the congregation of the wicked. In other words, how can anyone who's so vain and empty participate in the establishment of the kingdom of God? No, they're busy establishing a kingdom. But it's not the kingdom of God. You see, those who are like chaff, the wicked who are like chaff, they may be rulers. They may be great men, great women in a society. They could be dictators. They could be presidents. They could be congressmen. They can be mayors. They can have all sorts of positions of influence and positions of power in this world. The Bible tells us that all of these kingdoms are passing away. But that God's kingdom is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It has foundations. Its builder and maker is God. And it's that kingdom in which they cannot stand. It is that judgment they cannot stand in. It is in that congregation that they will not stand. They have no place there. They don't even want a place there. They don't seek God's counsel or God's instruction. They take counsel together. This is what the world does. I don't listen to my own heart. I'm going to listen to my own mind. And don't tell me anything, don't say anything to me that will contradict what I already believe, because I'm not going to hear it. I was sad to listen to a preacher's rant against his critics that somebody sent me the other day. I don't mention the preacher's name. I don't listen to the guy, and I don't listen to his critics. I don't know who they are. But it just struck me how he responded to criticism of his ministry. And the people that criticized his ministry seemed pretty substantial people that, you know, like if certain people say to me, you know, we think you ought to get out of your line of work, I would just say, yeah, whatever. But there's other people that have said that, I would be like, I better investigate this a little bit better, search my heart, better examine myself. Maybe I need to go listen to a few of my recent sermons and see if there's something to this. No, this guy, he makes this rant against his critics in which he essentially says, I don't need your affirmation. Enough people like me just the way that I am. So, you know, fooey to you. Sorry you feel that way. And it was pretty honestly, I mean, I kind of went back to my army days and I just wanted to say, wah, wah. I mean, come on, man. But then maybe he hasn't quite grown up to be a man yet. But he's just ranting against his critics. I don't want to hear that criticism. I don't want to hear it. Don't speak that into my life. I'm just going to hear what I want to hear about myself. And I'm going to listen to the people that like me and that praise me. I'm not going to listen to my critics. It reminded me of a scene in John Bunyan's book, The Holy War, where he describes the conversion of the human soul by God and God's invasion of the human soul to reclaim it for himself. So man is seen as the city of Mansoul, and he sends his emissary to go and proclaim the terms of surrender and of peace with God. Okay? And so they batten down the hatches to make sure that no one in Mansoul can hear what God's emissary has to say. And he says, this speech was intended chiefly for Mansoul, but Mansoul would not have the hearing of it. They shut up ear gate. They barricaded it up. They kept it locked and bolted. They set a guard thereat and commanded that no Mansoulian should go out to hear him. And here's some of the people who were keeping ear gate. One False Peace was his name. False Peace. As Jeremiah says, that those false prophets who say peace and peace when there is no peace. You're fine just the way you are. You don't need to listen to those naysayers. Then there was the one Flattery, who was also put at ear gate. So that when you were alarmed by the threats and the warnings of judgment, no, you're fine, you're wonderful. Just go look in the mirror and tell yourself, you're a great guy. In fact, when you're, you know, this is, when you're practicing typing, you know, just type out over and over again, Josh Owen is a wonderful man. Josh Owen is a wonderful man. Type it out enough times and maybe your wife will believe it, right? Then there was one incredulity guarding ear gate. Incredulity who says, I won't believe it. No, I won't believe it. You can't tell me that there's a great judgment coming. God doesn't know what we're doing, and if he does, he doesn't care. I mean, everything around us tells us that, right? Incredulity. I don't think the king's outside the gate trying to get in. I'm going to deny that. I'm going to close my ears to it, close my eyes to it, forget it. I don't even believe there is a king. And the wicked just listen to themselves. And so they're excluded from God's gracious rule. And then we are given, I think, a view in verse 6 of the end, both for the wicked and for the righteous. The eschatological goal. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, which means that He is going to protect the righteous man all through his way. He's going to be watching over him. He's going to be guarding him and bringing him safely home. But the way of the wicked will perish. The way of the wicked ends in death. It ends in destruction. Jesus said it out like this for us, didn't He? Broad is the gate. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many are on it. He says, narrow is the gate. Straight is the gate. Narrow is the way. Yeah. That leads to life. Few there be who find it. One way leads to destruction. The other way leads to life. One is a way of misery. It's fraught with misery because you're separated from God. It has the appearance of happiness to it. But the person who lives in that way cannot say with the Apostle Paul, I have learned in whatsoever situation I am to be content. I can be hungry, I can be full. I can be destitute, or I can be full of blessing and company. I can be lonely, surrounded by friends. Doesn't matter what condition I'm in. I've learned to be content because Paul learned to find his joy, his happiness in Christ. And the fact of the matter is, if we read Psalm 1 and 2 together, what we realize is that the blessed man is the man who takes refuge in Christ. Notice that Psalm 1 begins with the word blessing. Psalm 2 ends with the word blessed. Blessed is the man, Psalm 1, and blessed are all, Psalm 2. Very last phrase, blessed are all who take refuge in him. I don't know about you, when I read Psalm 1, I say, that's what I want to be. I want to be that guy meditating on God's Word day and night. But the truth of the matter is, I'm not that guy. Okay? I'm not that guy. Now, that's what I want to be. I think that's what the psalm is calling me to be. I'm not that guy, though. So how can I enjoy what I'm being called to, what I'm being invited to here in Psalm 1? How can I enjoy it? I think Psalm 2 gives us the answer. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in Him, who take refuge in the Lord's anointed, who take refuge in Jesus Christ. He is the blessed man. And in Him, we too have blessing. In Him, in Christ, we can be counted righteous, and so can be counted among the righteous. In Jesus Christ, we can stand in the judgment and in the congregation of the righteous. And so as we're called to meditate on divine instruction, obviously the eyes of our hearts go to where all the Bible is pointing us. That is to the Lord Jesus Christ. The truly blessed man, the Lord's anointed one, to have refuge in Him and find our joy in Him. Let's pray together. Thank You again for Your Word. And we pray, Father, that as You've given Your Word as a witness to Christ, that You would help us to look to Him in faith. And being found in Him, Lord, we counted righteous, would now stand in the counsel of the just, who establish Your righteousness and Your justice on the earth, so that even as we pray Your kingdom come and Your will be done, we would be about seeing Your kingdom come, and that by Your grace You would cause all that we do to prosper. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.